Many would describe what we are participating in this morning as a religious service. And so it may come as a surprise to you when I say that religion is one of the most poisonous, demonic, destructive forces that has ever entered into the world of humanity. Now, some take it to extremes and say that all components of religion are poisonous. But what I mean by saying that religion is destructive, it is poisonous, is that religion has led more people to hell than anything else. Because religion tends to major on the minors. It tends to focus on things that, in the big scheme of things, are really unimportant, and focuses attention where it ought not to be. We should be focusing on the most important things and not splitting hairs over things that have no eternal significance. Many of the major religions and cults basically lead people to hell because of religion and religiosity. They burden people with the minor things. For instance, people often in cults such as Mormonism have really no idea how to even get saved. They have a whole list of things that they're to do, and they burden down wondering, have I done all these things? Many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, and most of them come not because they have a heart for you and they're longing to save your soul, but because their religion teaches them if they're not out there pounding the pavement, then they're not going to get to go to heaven. They have to do all their things. They have to have their list checked off, because if they don't, then they themselves will not know eternal life. In fact, in bygone generations, in the Jehovah's Witness cult, they used to actually have to send in reports of how many hours they had put in. And these were cataloged to make sure that you were putting in enough hours in study and in pounding the pavement. So you knew if you were doing the right things, and maybe you would end up having eternal life. One of the most prominent groups that leads people astray because of religiosity is Roman Catholicism. Not only during the Middle Ages, when people were being burdened by the selling and buying of indulgences and relics and these sorts of things, whereby people were amassing certain items and things in order to take time off purgatory. But there was a whole list and litany of things that were burdening the people with no concept of really what the Bible says about how one gains eternal life. And this still goes on today in Roman Catholicism, where there is very little teaching concerning the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and salvation being appropriated by faith apart from works. It's God's gift to us through His grace. But people are so encumbered with religiosity, all the intricate details concerning, you know, certain saints and certain religious rites that are to be done, and all this, these external things that are being heaped on them. And Catholicism has its own oral law of itself. They would call it tradition. And a church that claims to have nearly a billion people, somewhere between 800 million and a billion people profess to be Catholics, in the vast majority of the cases, the gospel is not present. They have religion, but they have a Christless religion. The Pharisees that Jesus is condemning here were exactly the same way. They had religion, they had religiosity, but they didn't have Christ. And because they didn't have Christ, they had nothing. They had nothing. Religion can't save. And millions and millions and millions of people, in fact, literally billions of people in this world have religion and yet are utterly lost. Utterly lost. Religion has become an obstacle, a stumbling block for people. People think they're saved, but God has given the antidote in the Bible, and they haven't taken His medicine. They've taken one that the world has created. Now, obviously, because this is a very long section, I'm not going to be able to do it exegetical justice here. So you don't have to worry about a burnt lunch. We're going to go through it fairly quickly. But I want to focus on the main point. I want to major on the major this morning of what Jesus is teaching. And it's very important for us, but it's also very important as we share the gospel with other people that we get to the main point. Rather than arguing on things on the periphery. That's why religion's so dangerous, is people never get to the main point. They're so distracted by religiosity that they never come to a firm grasp of who they are and what they need and who Jesus is and what He's done and how to appropriate God's gift. Some people have gone to church their entire lives and never heard a message on the gospel. The outline begins with an historical setting, verses 37 and 38. As Jesus spoke, a Pharisee invited Jesus to have a meal with him. And so he went in and took his place at the table. The Pharisee was astonished when he saw that Jesus did not first wash his hands before the meal. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has been invited over to a Pharisee's dinner, place to dine. We saw that already in Luke in chapter 7, verse 36. But what we're going to see at the end of this section is that there's now a major rift that's come between them. Now they have separated themselves from Jesus, and there will be no more dining. What they now want is Jesus' neck. The upper class Jews usually had two meals on weekdays, three on the Sabbath. The first was a light meal in the mid-morning. Kind of what we would call brunch. And a main meal in the late afternoon. Sometimes they would have a snack meal, which was basically just a brief, quick snack before heading off to work for the day. Now, in the context here, it's this mid-morning meal that Jesus is having. This is the word that's used for that late morning, mid-morning meal. However, on rare occasions, it means any meal, so it could be a later one. But most likely, he's having this early morning, mid-morning meal. So Jesus has already been up early in the morning, preaching to people. And then after that, he's invited to this Pharisee's house to dine with them. And of course, my text says that he took his place at the table. Yours will say he reclined. That's the normal meal position. That you would lay on your side. And it was a sign of comfort and different things. So Jesus is reclining. But then we have this focus. And we need to spend most of our time on the first few verses here to see what the real issue is. It says the Pharisee was astonished. Now, even astonished isn't a strong enough term. This man is dumbstruck by what he's witnessing. And just so you know, it has absolutely nothing to do with hygiene. When he says that he's astonished, he's shocked, he's dumbfounded that Jesus didn't wash his hands. It's not as though Jesus is coming to the dinner table and with dirt and things all over his hands and people are thinking, this guy is just, he's disgusting. Doesn't he bath? It has nothing to do with hygiene. Jesus could have the most pristine hands in the world and this Pharisee would have said the exact same thing. Because that's not what he's responding to. He's responding to the oral law. According to Jewish estimates, there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament Mosaic law. So they actually counted them up. Yet these 613 were subdivided into thousands and thousands of smaller laws called the oral law. And these would detail all these things, but this is outside of the text. Many of these laws were just invented ex nihilo out of nowhere. And it became this law that was just as binding on the people from the Pharisaic point of view as the written law was. So it's similar to the Catholic view where you have the text and you have tradition and they place them on the same level. In first century Judaism, the oral law was placed on the same level as the oral and the written law were parallel. One was just as binding as the other, even though there was, for most of these laws, no textual basis whatsoever. And one of the ones that's mentioned here is one of the ones that has zero textual evidence for it. Washing was only legislated in the Old Testament on priests. That's it. No one else. Exodus 30, verses 19 to 21 tells about that. Yet, Rabbinic Judaism established a detailed oral law that was binding on all. Mark 7, 1 to 4 describes this practice about the Pharisees washing their hands. And it became so detailed that in their codified book of oral laws called the Mishnah, there's a whole section just on washing hands. All the minutiae, all the detail. You must do this, this, this. Even what kind of utensils are allowed to be used. You can use this one, but not this one. How much water you're to use and what kind of water. It was just absolutely ridiculous. No wonder people couldn't focus on the major. They were so burdened by these little details, trying to think, well, can I do this or can I not do this? And they were weighing people down. William Barclay helpfully describes this process. He says, the law laid it down, this is the oral law, that before a man ate, he must wash his hands in a certain way, and then he must also wash them between the courses. As usual, every littlest detail was worked out. Large stone vessels of water were specially kept for the purpose because ordinary water might be unclean. The amount of water used must be at least a quarter of a log. Now, that sounds absurd to us, but a log was equivalent to half a liter. So a quarter of a log would be half a cup, 125 mils. Now, they describe it this way. Enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells. I guess it depends if you buy medium, large, extra large eggs. Okay, so it's roughly about half a cup, 125 mils. First, the water must be poured over the hands, beginning at the tips of the fingers and running right up to the wrist. Then the palm of each hand was cleansed by rubbing the fist of the other into it. Finally, water must again be poured over the hand, this time beginning at the wrist and running down to the fingertips. To the Pharisee, to omit the slightest detail of this was to sin. So you can see from this mental perspective that the Pharisee is coming from, his worldview, Jesus is a heathen. Because he didn't wash his hands. He's a heathen. This little violation of the oral law, which isn't even found in the biblical text at all, became an unbelievable stumbling block for this Pharisee. He's shocked. He's dumbfounded that Jesus wouldn't wash his hands. Now, some have almost made the impression that Jesus didn't know anything about this. Jesus was like Paul in many ways. And Paul says that, you know, be all things to all people. In other words, if you're not violating the scripture in any way, if you're not violating your conscience and you can do something that can help somebody, you know, to not erect a barrier. So Jesus easily could have washed his hands. In his idea, all he would have been doing is washing his hands. He wouldn't have seen any spiritual significance to what he was doing. But Jesus, we must understand, knows what's going on and is doing this on purpose. Jesus is trying to instigate something. And we know that Jesus is the most moral, most loving person to ever walk the earth. And he's doing it to teach something. Now, how Jesus knows the thought isn't said in the text. Liberals will say that Jesus read his facial expressions. Elsewhere in Luke, we've already been told that Jesus is able to know people's thoughts. And so Jesus probably knew exactly what this man was thinking because Jesus is God. And so Jesus responds to this man and he gives a fourfold rebuke to the Pharisees in verses 39 to 44. Three woes and an opening rebuke. And this is some of the harshest language that you will find in the Bible. and look at it's Jesus to religious leaders. Now, we don't have to think too long and too deep about why Jesus is more vocal and more frustrated with the religious leaders than the lay people. It's because the religious leaders were leading the lay people astray. So they bore a greater responsibility. They would be judged more harshly for what they were doing. Now, in verses 39 to 44 here, Jesus is not accusing the Pharisees of washing the outside of cups, but not the inside. In fact, the Pharisees actually had all these detailed instructions about how to wash and what dishes could be used. The legal system was absurd, just absurd. And so when Jesus says here, now, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. It shifts from cleaning the outside to them. So Jesus is obviously using an illustration of, okay, you guys are meticulous about cleaning your dishes. You clean the inside and the outside. But you guys, really, as far as your life is concerned, you clean the outside, but the inside's filthy. It's filthy. We all know these kind of people, right? We see them every day when we get up and look in the mirror. Where we have our religion, the outside. You know, growing up, it was the guy in the three-piece suit, right, that came to church every week, had his suit on, and wow, he must be spiritual. Yet the guy who comes in jeans and a t-shirt, well, you better pray for that guy, judging by externals. And so often we have no idea what's going on in the inside of other people. Some people come across as very spiritual, and yet all they have is religion, which means they have what? They have nothing. So in Jesus' rebuke here, okay, so they clean the outside of the cup and the plate or the platter, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Jesus here is not saying, he's not talking about dishes. He's not talking about their traditions or these sorts of things as much as he's focusing on the fact that all they're concerned about is externals. They're not worried about the internals. They're measuring on the minor. They should have known because most of the rabbis were expected to memorize the Old Testament. They should have seen over and over and over and over again when God says, you know what? Leave your sacrifices. I don't want them. Because your hearts are far from me. Your motives are wrong. I see to the heart and I know why you're doing what you're doing. In Malachi it says, oh, that you would just shut the doors. Modern language, just sell the church building. Just go your separate ways. Just stay home. I'd rather you stay home than come to church and offer me what you're offering me. See, one of the things that God hates most of all is hypocrisy. Because who can see hypocrisy more clearly and from further away than God? God loathes hypocrisy, and these Pharisees were hypocrites. Now, sometimes people are hypocrites because they're ignorant. And what we see here is their hypocrisy goes beyond hypocrisy or beyond ignorance because Jesus is going to point out the problems. And then we've already read how they respond by attacking him, which shows where their hearts really are. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Just two examples of what they're full of. You fools. Now, this isn't the same word that Jesus uses when he says that you're not allowed to call people fools, raka. But this is a word that generally has the idea of somebody whose will and purposes are at odds with God's. Okay, so these people are seeking after things that are contrary to what God desires. What's important to them isn't important to God. Often it can have a moral concept. But we see that here. There's some immoral things that they're involved in. as well. This is, for instance, in Psalm 14, verse 1. This is the Hebrew equivalent when it says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's not saying that the stupid person says in his heart, there is no God, but the person who is rejecting God out of hand because they know that if they believe in God or if they live for God, then they can't do what their sinful hearts want to do. And they're the fool. And these people, Jesus is calling a fool. And Jesus is doing this, believe it or not, in a way that is reaching out to them. He's trying to say, listen, you fools, don't you understand? Don't you understand? So it's out of care and concern. Jesus isn't mudslinging here. Jesus isn't calling them names, but Jesus is saying, listen, you go down this course and it's going to lead to destruction. And they are fools in many regards because God has already said. It's not hidden. It's right there. And because they're religious leaders, they should know this. And that's so sad about religion so often is that people look up and they look up at the podium and they see the priest or the religious leader and they're speaking with authority. And then people just, they're like sponges. They just soak it up. And they don't think critically. We are to evaluate all these things. One of our seven deadly sins, remember? That people, we don't distinguish between things. We don't think the way we ought. Judge all things by Scripture. Hold on to that which is good. Chaim Maccabee, in a journal article, said this. He said, outward observance is useless without inner moral purity. But that when such inner moral purity exists, outward virtuous behavior will follow inevitably. Now, those words are more profound when you read them than when you hear them. But what he's saying here is the same thing that Jesus goes on to say. Jesus said, you fools, didn't the one who made the outside make the inside as well? But give from your heart to those in need and then everything will be clean for you. In other words, if you take care of the inside, then the automatic reaction is that the outside will be good. So if all you have is outward observance, the externals, and you don't worry about the inside, then those externals are useless. But if the inside is cleansed, if the inside is right with God, then a natural result of that will be that the outside will be taken care of. So Jesus is calling them fools because they got everything backwards. There was a movement trying to move within evangelical circles a few years ago, about 10 years ago now it started. But thankfully it died a swift death. But that what they were doing is they were majoring on the minor. All the things in church that they thought were important were all the aesthetic things. Everything pleasing to the eye and to the senses. And there was no focus on doctrine or Bible teaching or, you know, these were the same people that were saying that we should let unbelievers take communion, even though the Bible warns against it. Because if we let them take communion, then maybe they'll get saved. They were putting all the things that, as one scholar said, all the things that are backgrounded in the Bible, they were moving them to the foreground. All the things that are foregrounded in the Bible, they were moving to the background. So they were turning the text upside down. They were focusing on things that are pleasing to our senses. That's why the seeker-sensitive movement is so bad. What it does is it caters to the needs of the sinful heart rather than exposing the sinful heart. We need to show people that they have a need rather than watering down the need. And so Maccabee and more importantly, Jesus are teaching us that, listen, it's the inside that's the most important. Jesus just finished telling us that, didn't he? Remember about the light in the eye? So if the light inside of you is good, then Jesus ended that section by saying it will be seen by everybody. You got a bright light shining in you. Anybody here ever when you were a kid did the silly thing where you stick a flashlight in your mouth and you turn it on and you can see it glowing through your cheeks? So if you're outside in a tent when you're a kid and it's pitch black out and you stick the flashlight in your mouth, light's coming out. It goes through your skin. That's the way we're to be. There's supposed to be this brilliant, bright, flashing light inside of us, the light of Christ, and the whole world should be able to see it. Take care of what's inside. The Pharisees, there was nothing inside. Nothing. It was all externals. Dotting your I's and crossing your T's and make sure that you got all your religion. And then look at the words that Jesus gives them. I'll try to be quick here. He said, but woe to you. Now, woe isn't just cursing them. Woe has two components to it. One is warning and the other is care. Jesus is warning them because he cares. Listen, you go down this pathway and it's going to lead to destruction. So woe to you. You know, perk up, get ready, look at what you're doing. So when you see woe in the biblical text, that's the idea here. It's warning people that their current course of action is going to lead them to peril and destruction. It's not calling down hellfire and brimstone on them as the sons of Zebedee wanted to do. Woe to you, Pharisees, you give a tenth, literally a tithe of your mint, rue and every herb. In other words, even the little, you know, they're not worried about the big purchases. You know, that little spice they might use in their food. They're even tithing it. The little details. They're tithing everything. Even stuff that wasn't to be tithed according to the Old Testament, such as rue, which is a wild plant that some of them would use for cooking. Yet you neglect justice and love for God. So what God says is most important. This is what religion is. They didn't participate in that. But their tithing was perfect. But you neglect justice and love for God. We might compare this to what Jesus said when he gives the two greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the whole law can be summed up in these. If the whole law can be summed up in these, and they're not doing those two things, then what did they have? They had nothing. They had nothing. So the first woe on them here is they're saying you guys are prioritizing on things that really have no matter, and the things that are most important, you have no participation in whatsoever. He said, but you should have done these things without neglecting the others. In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, if you guys want to tithe these things, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay. But make sure you're doing that after you're doing what's most important. If you get all the things that God thinks are most important done, and you want to go and do these things, by all means, if it makes you feel good, then do it. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, you love the best seats in the synagogues and elaborate greetings in the marketplaces. Here is they like attention. The synagogue sometimes had high elevated seats. Sometimes it didn't, but sometimes you'd have a seat right down here that was facing everyone. In synagogues, they would have something called the seat of Moses, which was the highest place that somebody could sit in. But the idea is they want to sit where everyone can see them. Now, in bygone generations, even with the church, this was something very, very, very common. For instance, some people like have the chairs up here, and the pastor and deacons or whoever the important people sit up here for everyone to see. I don't like that. I like sitting down here because you and I, we're on the same level. We're all sinners saved by grace. And so I want to be down with God's people because I'm one of them. I want to be just like you looking up at Jesus. But in some churches, and I don't think they have bad motives at all, but that's tradition. You get the people up here. They wanted everyone to see them because those seats had prestige. Now, isn't it interesting? Everybody back then wanted to sit in the front. Okay, if you were sitting at the back, there, the back row, you were in the worst seats in the house, and it was a shame factor. Now you can't get people to sit at the front. That's why we have to use microphones. Back then, it was importance from front to back. And of course, you wanted to be right at the front because they wanted everybody to applaud them. Because if you're sitting up at the front, you must be more religious. You must be more spiritual than the people who are sitting at the back. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the biblical text. Pharisees out praying in front of everybody, and he's praying because people in the ancient world prayed out loud. They didn't pray silently like we did. And he's praying, "Oh Lord, I'm glad you didn't make me like him." And it says concerning him that he wouldn't even lift his eyes up towards heaven because he recognized who he was and who God was. That was religion. This religiosity. That's nothing. That's sin. That's pride. And in the greetings in the marketplace, I like the translation I'm using. It says elaborate greetings because the idea is you come up to somebody who is more higher up on the pecking order and you go on and on and on about them. And because it's public, everybody's around. You walk in the middle of the marketplace and all the people around and everybody's hearing, everybody's saying wonderful things. Aren't you the best? You're the greatest. Thank you. More. This is what they were after, the applause of men and women. Verse 44, "Woe to you, you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without realizing it." In the Old Testament, coming into contact with a grave or a dead person made someone ceremonially unclean for a week. So, no worship, no religion for a week. There was a time period, and there was nothing you could do to shorten that period. 7 days. So we're told about this in Numbers chapter 19 and Leviticus chapter 21 about this. And he says to them, "You are like unmarked graves." People would mark graves in Israel so that people didn't inadvertently come in contact with them. But he's saying, you guys are like these graves that people don't see. And when they accidentally come in contact with you, unknowingly, they become ceremonially unclean. This is a harsh rebuke because Jesus is saying when people come in contact with you, you defile them. The religious leaders are defiling them because what the religious leaders are all about is things that are contrary to God. They're about the externals. And God doesn't care about the externals unless the internals are dealt with first. But since they were no better than the heathen on the inside, Jesus is saying, you guys, when people come in contact you, because of what you're teaching and propagating, you're making them unclean. Unfit to come before God. And this is a harsh, harsh rebuke. And we can see why the response comes in a few seconds here from the religious experts, the lawyers. One of the experts in the religious law answered him, one of the lawyers, the scribes, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too." So do you expect Jesus to back up? No, because they're just as at fault, maybe even more. So, because they're the educators who are educating even the Pharisees. These are the scholars who are telling people, this is what the Word of God teaches. This is what our laws are. This is what you should do. And the Pharisees are learning from the scribes, from the experts. "Teacher, you insult us too." But Jesus replied, "Woe to you, experts in the religious law as well. You load people down with burdens too difficult to bear." That's what religion does. It burdens people. Yeah, what did Jesus say about burdens? "My yoke is light." God wants to lift our burdens, not weigh us down with burdens. And religion weighs people down to the point where many of them give up. I can't do this. It teaches them things that I think are unbiblical, such as you can never know whether or not you're born again. You can't have eternal security. It weighs people down where people are just running this race to try to please God. And yet it says without faith, you cannot please God. They're burdening people. Why? Because 613 was burdening enough. And then you go and add thousands more. where people don't even know what's up and what's down anymore. They don't even know what they should do. The law, according to Paul in Galatians and elsewhere, was to point us to our need. It was to demonstrate to us that we are sinners in need of God's grace. Yet these people couldn't see any of that because they were so weighed down. All they could see is that I can't please God. I can't please. I'm an utter failure. I'm an utter failure. And people were just killing themselves trying to do the externals. Yet you yourselves refuse to touch the burdens with even one of your fingers. This could mean one of two things. Either they're in a position to help people, but won't lift even one finger to help them. In other words, they're callous, uncaring. They're not concerned about the well-being of people. They're not teaching them how to fulfill these things in order that they might please God. Or the other option is that it could mean is that because they're so smart, they have figured out ways to circumvent these laws. And maybe both are true. In other words, they're not burdened by them because they're so smart, they figured out how to find all the loopholes. And we have writings in the Mishnah and other places which explains exactly how they use certain loopholes. For instance, there are texts that talk about, well, you can only carry so much and so far. But what they would say is, well, that's only with the palm of your hand. So people would carry things with the tops of their hands. Or it would say, you can't carry such and such. And so what they do, well, just drop it in here. I'm not carrying it with my hands. You just find all kinds of loopholes to circumvent the law. But say you can only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. Well, what they do is tie a rope around their waist and connect it to their house and walk, you know, a half mile down the road. And they'd say, well, I'm still connected to my house, so I can go so far from the rope. Circumventing the law so that they could do whatever they wanted. Yet for the average person, there was no care or concern. They were weighing people down, and it gets worse. It gets worse. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets whom your ancestors killed. This can be rendered a certain way, two different ways. One way is that they're building elaborate tombs or monuments exalting these people. The other ones could be is that the building of tombs suggests that in a way they're participating in the murder of these people, even though they died hundreds of years before. Their actions demonstrate that they agree with those things that happened to them. Now, maybe it's a combination of the both that were going on here. But the point that Jesus wants us to get out of is that, listen, in some way you're honoring these dead prophets. Okay, the only prophets you like are the dead ones. But the modern prophets, such as Jesus, are being rejected. And so in that, you're just the same way as the people of old that didn't want to hear God's voice. And when a prophet of God would come, the people would kill them. You know, like Hebrews tells us about Isaiah, who was stuffed into a log and sawed in two. These are what people did to the prophets of old. And yet they're giving some sort of mental, glorification. These people, oh, they were so wonderful. Yet when somebody comes like John the Baptist preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, or Jesus doing all these things that Nicodemus says that you must be from God. And yet they're rejecting him, that they demonstrate they're no different at all. They're no different. They're the same type of people. Concerning the first woe that Jesus gave, giving burdens to others but not to self, A.W. Tozer said, religion is one of the heaviest burdens that has ever been laid upon the human race. People have been forever using as a self kind of medication. Conscious of their own moral and spiritual disorders, they try to a dose of religion, hoping to get better by their own treatments. And concerning building the tombs to the prophets, the great 17th century British Puritan Matthew Poole said, it is a gross hypocrisy for men to magnify the servants of God in former ages and in the meantime to malign and persecute the servants of the same God in a present age, owning the same truth and living by the same rule. This is done in the modern church. You know, people will talk about people like Paul and the early church martyrs and how wonderful these people are, how a great example they are to us in faith and how we should live our lives. And yet anyone today who preaches from the pulpit, this is the word of the Lord. And anything that doesn't make you feel better, they attack. Why do you think there's so few preachers out there that are actually preaching the text? I've shared this, but probably not for a few years, that when I was in seminary, there was a guy I knew in the college, and he graduated with his bachelor degree, and then he was looking for a youth pastor job. So he ended up getting called to go candidate for the role in a Lutheran church out west. And so he was meeting, he had to give the message. They wanted to see if he could preach a bit as well. So he was meeting with the senior pastor before, and the senior pastor said, "Let me give you a bit of advice." So, you know, his ears perked up. He's listening, you know, anything I can get. He said, "Give them what they want to hear." That sounds absurd to you, but that's the majority of churches nowadays. Tickle the ears of people. You want job security? Tell them what they want to hear. Make them feel good, rather than warning them and teaching them how to live. We exalt those that we look to in the past as these great exalted figures, John Calvin, Martin Luther, the Wesley brothers. We could name all these people, these great people of faith in the past who stood in the gap. And yet, when people are doing it nowadays, it's looked down on. "Pastor, make me feel good. I come to church to feel better, not to feel worse." Well, you know what? Sometimes you need to feel worse. Your mom gave you that medicine not because she knew it would taste bad, but because she knew it was good for you. This is completely off topic, but I saw a comic one time, and the pastor put a big sign on the front. The church, front of the pulpit, and it says, "If you have a problem with my message, take it up with God," because he got his message from the Word. There's a little section here, verses 49 to 51, before the third woe. And Jesus is predicting, obviously concerning himself and his disciples, about what's going to happen to them. But he hides it in the text. But on the other side of the cross that we live in, we see it very clearly. But it says here, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said," and this isn't a direct quote of any Old Testament passage, "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be held accountable for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel," okay, Abel killed in Genesis chapter 4, "to the blood of Zechariah." Now, this is the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 to 25, who was proclaiming the message of God. The king said he was to be killed, and he was actually killed in the temple precincts. Okay, that should never have happened. What it says is how wicked that generation was. There's also an interesting thing that in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis is the first book, 2 Chronicles is the last. So it's saying that if you look at the entire Old Testament text, from the first martyr to the last, you people have been killing God's messengers. Now, it's interesting there again that Abel is called a prophet, but it's because he was doing the right thing. "I will send them prophets and apostles, some whom they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be held accountable for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation." This generation killed the Messiah. He killed God's messenger. They killed the Savior of the world. They rejected God's gift, and they were held accountable for it. Just as anyone here who rejects God's message will be held accountable. We can't pick and choose what we want. Then we have the next woe. Woe to you, experts in religious law. You have taken away the key to knowledge. This is, I think, the saddest thing. The religious experts, so we could say the scholars, the pastors, the Bible teachers, all these people who are supposed to know the Bible well are supposed to point the way to God to the lay people. They're supposed to teach them and instruct them and help them find God, to find salvation, to answer their questions, to pull down the walls, the barriers that have been erected, to remove stumbling blocks. The goal of the educator is to bring clarity, to point them to God, to help them to understand God's message, to know it clearly, to have no doubt about it. And yet it said these people who had this awesome responsibility, you have taken away the key of knowledge. Yet for them, Jesus said, you didn't even go in. You had the key and you didn't even enter yourself. So where are they? They have religion, but they don't have God. No better than the heathen. They have religion, but they have nothing. Their souls aren't saved. And they're a stumbling block for others. It was even worse in the medieval church, where basically for most of the world, the Catholic Church was all there was. That's why it was called the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. So the Roman Catholic Church was all people knew. A lot of the people couldn't read and write, especially living in other places. The Mass was done in Latin. And if you didn't read or speak Latin, you were hearing a message that was in gibberish to you. So you didn't know what to believe. People didn't have Bibles. All you knew is what you were taught. And if people are teaching you things that are contrary to the Word of God, things that aren't the words of life, you're lost. Yet the religious leaders were to clear the path and show them a direct line to God. And yet all they did was they had a labyrinth, this maze that people had to find their way through. And it wasn't one of these easy mazes that you see when you go to Swiss Chalet, you turn the kid's paper napkin over and 3 seconds, you're done. They were weighed down by so many externals that people didn't know which way to go. They didn't even know whether they were to go north, south, east or west. They were in the dark. And many people are in the dark today. We have people that are teaching a gospel of health, wealth and prosperity. No focus on sin or the death of Christ or the cross. None of that. It's religion. It's religiosity. It's not a relationship with our Creator, our Savior. And so they have nothing. Verses 53 to 54 show where the heart of these people are. Instead of saying, okay, Jesus, you've made all these accusations, let's find out if they're true or not. Full blast, they jump right into the fire and show exactly that everything Jesus said was true. Jesus had already made his point. And obviously they didn't have an argument back because all they do is lash out. When he went out from there, the experts in the law and the Pharisees began to expose him bitterly. In other words, it's a verbal assault on him. And ask him hostile questions. They're trying to trip him up. We see this later on in other Gospels where they're trying to ask him questions in order to get him into trouble. So they ask him about a controversial issue. You want to do that nowadays? You ask your pastor, do you think that women should be able to be elders or pastors? And watch them squirm. Because you get these delicate subjects that nobody wants to answer because they don't want to get in trouble. And so they were trying to ask Jesus one of these delicate questions to get him to say something. They could say, we got him. We got him. We find out later on that there was nothing. They had to get false witnesses to make up stuff against Jesus. Plotting against him to catch him. This is a word that's used of when you're a hunter, you go out and you catch prey. It's to catch in order to destroy. So you catch the animal in order to kill it and eat it and use it in something he might say. H.G. Wells said concerning Jesus, quote, He was like some terrible moral huntsman digging mankind out of the smug burrows in which they had lived hitherto. In other words, Jesus seemed to expose everywhere he went people's moral failures. Everybody thought that they were so good and doing things so well. And then when the light of Christ was shone on them, it exposed them. In the white blaze of this kingdom of his, there was no property, no privilege, no pride, no precedence, no motive indeed, and no reward but love. Is it any wonder that men were dazzled and blinded and cried out against him? Why? Because the light came into the world and the darkness didn't like it because it revealed their evil deeds. John chapter 1. The light exposes the hidden motives of humans and our sinful nature cries out in anger against it. H.G. Wells, he portrayed that very well, that the reason Jesus was so rejected by these religious leaders, he was stepping on their toes. And he was right. He was right. David Garland says, religious people of all stripes can easily fool themselves into believing that their exhaustive religiosity covers their sins. Religion makes people feel good. It makes people feel satisfied that they're okay with God. Because nothing's for free. And so if I'm doing things, then I must be appeasing God somehow. I must be making God favorable toward me. A.W. Tozer said, I have not said that religion without power makes no changes in a man's life, only that it makes no fundamental difference. The changes are in form only, they are not in kind. In other words, there's no change in the person from an unbeliever to a believer. It's just a change that now you have a believer who's pretending to be an unbeliever, pretending that they're a believer. Behind the activities of the non-religious man and the man who has received the gospel without power, in other words, they really haven't received the gospel, lie the very same motives. An unblessed ego lies at the bottom of both lives. The difference between that the religious man has learned better to disguise his vice. His sins are refined and less offensive than before he took up religion. But the man himself is not a better man in the sight of God. He may indeed be a worse one, for always God hates artificiality and pretense. Selfishness still throbs like an engine at the center of the man's life. True, he may learn to redirect his selfish impulses, but his woe is that self still lives unrebuked and even unsuspected within his deep heart. He is a victim of religion without power. Religion, because it majors on the minors and doesn't speak to the essential issues, leads people astray, leads them to destruction. When we're telling people the truth about the Word of God, focus on the majors, sin and death and Christ. Always Christ. Lead people to the cross. Lead them to the cross. Lead them to the cross. When people see the light of Christ, they will see their need. When they see the glory of Christ, they will realize that they need Him. Isaiah, confronted with the presence of God, woe to me, a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. John, I am ruined. When people see, I fell down as though dead. Religion leads people to hell. Jesus leads people to heaven. Give them Jesus. Give them Jesus. Give them the truth. Give them the cure. Don't worry about what they're wearing, what their hair is like, whether they do the things that you want them to do or not. Do they know Christ? Do they know the Savior? Do they recognize their need? And religion doesn't do that. Religion gets you to worry about the things on the periphery that don't matter. That don't matter. Things that you can participate in and still go to, or not participate in and still go to heaven. They have no bearing on your salvation. Salvation by faith, through grace, apart from works. That is the message the world needs. The world doesn't need any more religion. The world needs Christ, the Savior. Religion can't save. Jesus can. Jesus alone. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The world doesn't need Christianity, folks. The world needs Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Give them Jesus. Give them Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus. May we offer him to the world, for he alone is the Savior. Religion can't save. Religion distracts. It places stumbling blocks before people. It distracts them from what is important. May we give them Jesus, the light of life. May we point people to the cross, always to the cross. Your gift of love toward people. Thank you that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that it is not because of our righteousness that we are saved, but because of your righteousness. Thank you that it is not by works or deeds that any is saved, but your gift to us through faith. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for hope eternal. We pray, Lord, that we would be able in word and deed to point people to Jesus, that they would see the light of Christ in us, and that it would blaze to this world, and that people would see him in us and through us. May we always point them to Christ. May it always be Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.